point in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus is at Capernaum, probably in Peter's house, and as people there gather round, Jesus takes a young child, and he uses this young child as an illustration of those who gain access into the kingdom of God. And he highlights the utter dependency that a young child has upon those who are responsible for their care. They're dependent, utterly. And there is, in a young child, this humility and this acceptance that the one who has been given the responsibility for their care, well-being and welfare will provide for their needs out of a heart of love. And so there's an acceptance that as long as they are depending upon that person who cares for them, then all will be well. And so it is, says Jesus, those who come into the kingdom, they have a complete and utter dependency on God. They depend on God for salvation. For salvation is found in no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. It's the person and the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only doorway into the presence of the Father. He's the only way in which we can have access to a throne of grace that we've been singing of this morning. You're not going to gain access into the presence of God by being religious. You're not going to gain access into the presence of God by engaging in religious activity, like taking Holy Communion or being christened or baptized or whatever. There's only one way in which we can find access into the kingdom of God. And in our humility, we cry to God for his saving grace. We cry to him, asking him to save us on account of Jesus. That's the gospel. And Jesus wants to reiterate the need for our humility, for our acceptance that we are lost sinners, and that without Christ, we will be punished eternally for our sin. That's the gravity of our sin and rebellion. It cost Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, his life. He was willing to lay down his life. He says, I have authority to lay down my life. I have come to save sinners. I've come to seek them out. I've come to save them. How does he save? By his shed blood, given for the forgiveness of sin. And in rising again on the third day in glorious triumph, he extends hope, genuine, authentic hope to a dying nation. He gives us hope today. Maybe you've come this morning and you're not in this wonderful, real, authentic relationship with God on account of Christ. And maybe you sit there and you long to know him. You long to know the reality of your sins forgiven. You long for things to be what they should be. You long for restoration and for renewal. You long for a sense of peace and purpose for your life. You long for these things because the human heart longs for these things. Why? Because we were designed and we were made and we were created to be in union and in fellowship with God. And so our sin separates us from that fellowship. And so as long as we remain in our sin, then we're always looking for something to fill that, as someone once said, that God-shaped void in our lives. And so Jesus now, in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, he's teaching us the principles or what it's like for children, his children, believers in the kingdom of God, how they gain access. And we've seen recently, last week I think it was, we looked at his care and his protection. and then how he's willing to provide for his children. No one has ever cared for me quite like Jesus. Now, when we come to this passage that we read earlier today, particularly in verses 15 and following, we're introduced to another aspect of life in the kingdom and how God relates to his children. So when he refers to children in chapter 18, he's referring to children of God, his children, his redeemed children, his children that have been born again by his Holy Spirit. And we come to the whole area of discipline. Say it with me. Discipline. Now, I don't know, when you think of the word discipline, maybe it has negative connotations. Discipline. I think my mum and dad, they did a good job at disciplining us three boys. There were times when it was painful, literally painful, okay? Occasionally, he'd bring his slipper out and give me a tap on the bottom. It was painful. Wouldn't do it today, but discipline. And so when I think of the word discipline, sometimes I have negative connotations arise in my head and mind. But actually, when God mentions discipline, we should see it in a positive way. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. I think it's in Hebrews 12 that we're told about how God deals with us as his children. And that it's out of love for us that he disciplines us. It's out of love for us that he rebukes us. Let's just read a few verses from Hebrews 12. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly," here we have it, "the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." Verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So part and parcel of being a child of God, part and parcel of living in the kingdom is that, yes, and we gain access because of his grace, allows us to come as we are in humility with a complete and utter dependence upon him for salvation and for all things pertaining to my life and my faith and trust in him and my walk with him. And he cares for us, and he provides for us, and he loves us, and he forgives us. He does all those things. But in the family of God, as it ought to be, in every healthy family and home, there are boundaries and there is discipline. Why? Because a home where there is no discipline is a home that lacks love. I'll say it again, a home that lacks discipline is a home that lacks love. If you really love your children today, you will graciously, kindly, with all gentleness, you will discipline your children. You will be harsh with them, but you'll be firm with them and gracious with them. And teach them and train them in the right way to respond to life and to its difficulties. The right way to live. And so really, when we come to this passage in Matthew, that Jesus is talking about how children in the kingdom are disciplined. How God himself, he trains them. And so the word discipline is obviously linked to discipling. That's where the word comes from, isn't it? In discipling, that out of love, you want them to learn. You want them to be a learner of the heavenly truths. You want them to learn and to experience and to be trained in a righteous way, in a God-honoring way, that they're trained to walk and live in the path of righteousness for God's name's sake. And so out of love, because God loves his people, loves his children, that he wants them to be disciplined, he does so. But also we see here that the place of discipline is where? It's in the local church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so the church here is from the Greek word ecclesia. Ecclesia is literally the called out ones, a people that have been called out. God has called us out. He's called us out of sin and darkness and despair. He's called us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. We are the called out ones. We are the redeemed ones. And so we are the ones who make up his church. And so all Christians throughout the nations worldwide, they are part of his true church. We might refer to it as the universal church. The church of Jesus Christ. But then we know, and we've seen this in the earlier parts of this gospel, that God has raised up local expressions of his worldwide church. This is one of those local expressions. Emmanuel is a local church, and it's a local expression of his glorious church. And so what God is saying is that for believers to be in the kingdom, they know the discipline of God. And so that discipline is, or training or nurturing, is displayed and honored in the local church. So he says here, verse 15, if your brother sins against you. Now he's very clear here that if your brother or sister sins against you, it's not that you've got a difference of opinion, which could actually result in sin, but he's talking about if your brother or sister sinned against you. Now, what is sin? Well, sin really is the act of rebellion towards God and his word. That's what sin is, an act of rebellion in defiance to God and to the things of God. Or we might say that sin is living your life not in subjection to God's word, but living your life in subjection to your fleshly lusts and desires. In other words, I'm living for me. And if you've come here this morning with that mindset or attitude, I'm living for me, then I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but if you are, you are a sick Christian. In other words, you are in need of a touch from God himself. Because as a believer, we suddenly realize that the old Andy is no more. The old Andy has been put to death. It is no longer I that lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. This is the wonder of being a Christian. That the Spirit of God, or if you like, the Spirit of holiness, lives in the heart of each believer. And in so doing, as Mark explained to the boys and girls very well this morning, that the Holy Spirit, he shows us the things in our lives that need urgent attention. Did you know that? Sure he does. We call that conviction. The Holy Spirit, he shows the very things in my own heart that need attention. And so it is that if we're a genuine Christian this morning, that when we sin against a brother, we shouldn't have to wait for that brother or sister to come to us. Because the Holy Spirit makes it known to us that we have sinned. And so it's upon us, it's beholden upon us to respond to the probing and the promptings of the Spirit and to go to your brother or sister and to say, I mean, we all do it differently, don't we?
if I come alongside you and put my arm around your shoulder, it's one of two things, okay? I mean, actually, when we were trained years ago, we were told never to put an arm around your shoulder, always put your hand on the shoulder. Okay, well, of course, we understand the wisdom in that. So a hand on your shoulder, it's one of two things. Either I've done something wrong against you, or I believe you've done something wrong against me, okay? Usually, okay?
And so, if as believers, if we are walking in tune with God, if we are in tune to Him and His grace, that when we mess up, we don't have any peace or rest until we go and put things right with our brother, with our sister, before the Lord.
But Jesus is a realist. And sadly, there are times when, because of our fallenness and our sinfulness, we know perhaps we have sinned against a brother, but there's a rebellious attitude within our hearts that's refusing to go and to put things right. And of course then, it's beholden upon the other person to go and say, look, I don't for one moment think that you meant anything personal against me. Or I don't for one moment think that your behavior is really being done deliberately to harm the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. But that is the reality. That is the reality. Galatians 6 verse 1 says that if out of concern you speak to someone about an attitude that is sinful and damaging to the cause of the gospel, there's a way of doing it. Now this is the way you do it. You do it, in Galatians 6 says, you do it in gentleness. Can you say the word with me? Gentleness. Lest you fall into a similar temptation. You see, temptation is there for us all. We're all prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We're all prone to leave the God of love. But the temptation is an issue for us all. Okay? So it's not like this is a message coming from your pastor who's more holier than thou. No, no, no. Probably more sinful than thou, if the truth be known. It's an area of life, and particularly in the life of the church, that we often fall into. Sin and temptation. So Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now here's the point. We mentioned social media last week, and someone said, and it's very helpful and very wise, that the genie is out the bottle. And I agree. But here we have it. When I started pastoral ministry in 2002, there were moments that I could go to an individual or to a couple when there was a real issue, an issue of willful sin, deliberate sin, that needed attention. And we could pray together. We could share together. We could weep together before the Lord. We could come and surrender to his precious word. And then we could deal with it. Bring them to a place of restoration. And move on. And no one else in the whole wide world, apart from the Lord himself, would have known anything of that conversation. Between you and him alone. Here's the problem today. And I don't know why. I think I can understand why people do it. I can't understand why Christians do it, okay? That for some reason, we want to tell the world all the innermost thinkings of our hearts, and we want to tell the world everything that's going on in my life, in your life. Good or bad. Now, why would a Christian do that? I'll tell you why. Because we are reacting and responding to what the rest of society do. That's why you do it. You don't realize just how culture and society has got you, are gripping you. And so we are now being conformed to the patterns of this world, which you've been delivered from, which you've been brought out of, called out of. You're his church. Ah, this is a hard-hitting passage. You know, sometimes when you're going through passages, you think, oh, I'd love to skip this. I'd love to go on to the next chapter. But that's the whole point of preaching through books, isn't it? In a consistent way. That eventually, if we do it long enough, we are going to cover the whole counsel of God. And so this is an issue. If a brother sins against you, deal with it. But don't put it all over Facebook or whatever. You don't need to do a video clip. No one's interested. The only person who's interested is the devil. The devil delights in it. Why? Because you are airing things that should be done between you and your brother in private with the Lord's help and by his Spirit. That's the principle. Now, if you go and speak to him alone or her and they listen to you, here's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You have gained your brother. Hey? I've gained my brother. That means we'd lost him or her. Now, they hadn't lost their salvation, but you'd lost something of your brother or sister. In what way have we lost them? You've lost their fellowship. Because sin breaks the link of fellowship with God and his people. Do you see that? So if you're defiant in an area of your life that you know is contrary to Scripture, you know it's contrary to what God wants and wills, and yet in your defiance you continue to do it. Why? Because it's become a real issue. It's got a hold over your life. You need deliverance. You need a touch from heaven. You need the boldness and the courage of a brother or sister to quietly say, listen, this can't be right. And if they listen, you've gained. Now, isn't that the point of the parable that precedes this passage that we looked at last week? Do you remember I said the difference between the parable here of the 100 sheep is very different to the parable in Luke 15 of the 100 sheep? The parable in Luke 15 of the 100 sheep, 99 in the fold and one went astray, is teaching us about salvation. This parable, preceding this passage, isn't teaching us about salvation. It teaches us about restoration. A child of God that has gone astray. And so that's the parable, and now here's the outworking. Here's the practicality. Because Jesus Christ is a practical Saviour. You know, just in case you miss the emphasis and the meaning of the parable, this is what it looks like in practice. The one. And we saw the care of God for the one. That if Christ Jesus had come into this world for just one, and died for just one, we would be celebrating his mercy and his grace. But he didn't just die for one. Die for his church. A number that no man can number. And yet, he cares for you. He's interested in you, in your life, in your trials, in your difficulties, in your temptations, in your sin. He's interested in you. And the heart of God ought to be the same as the heart of the believer. If God of heaven lives in us by his Spirit, then we possess something of his heart, his ambition, his desires. Sure it is, because we're slowly but quietly becoming more like him. The heart of God is for what? For his child who has gone astray to be restored. All this is about restoration. Discipline is about the desire to bring about repair and restoration in the life of the believer and in the local church, and so that fellowship is restored and there's joy. This is about restoration. Do you see that? So if you go and see someone, him and you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. In other words, that the term here to gain literally means an accumulation of something of enormous value. You've gained something of enormous value. Well, the individual, the child of God, is someone of enormous value. Why? Because not only were they made in the image of God, but the Spirit of God lives in them. And God says, I will restore to myself the backslider. Do you see that? Do we value each other as we ought? Every man and woman who walks on this earth, every child walks on this earth, they're all made in the image of God. Yet, sadly, his image is marred by sin and rebellion. But for the child of God, the more than just being made in his image and in his likeness, that his Spirit has made their heart his home. He's taken up residence. And now he's able to bring about rebuke and correction and instruction in order for the man or the woman of God to be thoroughly equipped to live a life for the glory of God. That's what it's about. You see, some Christians think about, once someone's saved, we move on to the next person. Once someone's saved, we move on to the next person. Well, hang on a minute. What about discipling them? What about helping them and encouraging them and sharing your lives with them and rebuking them when things go awry? And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about loving whom the Lord loves. He trains and he rebukes and he corrects. He does that through his word and by his Spirit. Look at verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Now, this is rooted in Deuteronomy, that if there's a serious charge or serious case of sinful rebellion and sinful neglect in the camp, in the community, in the church here, as we have before us in Matthew 18, that every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's where it comes from, okay? So Jesus is demonstrating that he knows his Bible. And for him was the Old Testament, the Torah, and the books of the prophets and the Psalms. He knows his scripture. Take two or three. If he refuses to listen to them, it's all about restoration here. Then tell it to the church. And that's not very often, thank God. Because usually, step one, usually someone says, yeah, I'm sorry. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. All sin is against heaven. Sometimes we get to stage two. And then by God's grace, he shows us the horror of our actions and the horror of our attitude and the horror of our sin. And by God's grace, there's restoration and there's forgiveness. Occasionally, we get to stage three. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, that's the assembled company of redeemed people, believers, Then he says here, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I know someone very well who was once excommunicated from a church, from an evangelical church. It's very rare, but that church followed Scripture. And at every stage, they were gentle and gracious, imploring, pleading, urging for there to be forgiveness. Sin is serious. I say it every week. And one day the pen is going to drop. Not just for you, but maybe for someone at home. Sin is serious. It cost Jesus Christ his life. And God graciously doesn't keep a record. But for those who come in genuine repentance, he forgives. Completely forgives. Lord, if you should mark my transgressions, I would never stand. It's only by grace can we enter. It's only by grace can we stand. It's not by our human endeavor, but it's but for the grace of the Lamb. Here's an exciting thing. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, what does this mean? It's simple, really. It means this, that when you speak to a brother, or a brother speaks to you, and you pray and you weep together, and you come under the authority of God's word together, and there's genuine repentance, the sin is released from you, loosed. But if there's an unwillingness to repent, then the sin will bind you. And so when it says what's loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven, what's bound on earth will be bound in heaven, it literally means this, that when someone comes in repentance and acknowledges that their actions and their attitude was sinful, and it grieved God, it grieved his spirit, and it grieved a brother or sister, in that moment of genuine, authentic repentance, God's will in heaven is being done on earth. You've prayed it this morning. Do you see that? The very will of God is now being enacted through repentance. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. He delights. And so what's loosed on earth is because it's already, in a sense, in God's heart, being loosed in heaven. And what's bound on earth has been bound in heaven. Repentance. You cannot be a child of God unless there's been repentance. Repentance. What must I do to be saved? Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's a turning. It's a willful turning from sin. Saying, Lord, I need you. And by his grace, you start to run to him. And in so doing, you've stopped in your tracks. The Spirit of God has convicted you. You've turned, and now you're running to him. You're not walking to him. You run to him because you're wholly dependent on him. Because he's your Father. And only he can forgive on account of his Son. That's the wonder, isn't it? For there to be this renewed fellowship and unity in his family. And really, what we do here this morning should be a foretaste of heaven. So if you go home over your Sunday lunch and say, cool, it was a bit of a bore this morning, wasn't it? Then that, if that's your impression, if that's the reality in your experience, then that will affect how you see eternity in heaven. But if you come with a heart of expectancy and you encounter God through the risen Saviour and by his Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Lord, and you say, "You're amazing! I didn't want it to end!" Then that truly is a foretaste of heaven. And it won't end. It'll be forever. But we mustn't overlook what it says at the end of verse 17. Because if there's a refusal, you see, discipline in the local church is not about putting people out of the church. The whole intention is to keep people in. That's the point of this passage. It's to keep them in. Keep in fellowship. To keep them in a place where there's an utter dependency on the Father. To keep them in a place that they really know that he cares for them. That he forgives them. He'll protect them. The whole point of this passage is to keep them in. But if there is a refusal to even listen to the family of God in the local church, then they are to be treated. Now, we may not understand here because we're not Jews. We may not really understand the phrase as a Gentile and tax collector. And I could unpack that for you, but I haven't got quite enough time. It literally means that you pray for them and you continue to care for them and you continue to love them and be there for them as you would for any unbeliever. We don't turn our backs on unbelievers, do we? Many of them in our families. We pray for them. We love them. We pray more for them, and we love them a bit more, and we do anything we can for them. Why? Because we care, and we love them, and we long for them to know and experience what we know and experience of the Lord and his grace, love, and mercy. And we pray through tears and through heartache and pain, and we pray and we pray, and then maybe one day we're called home, we go to glory, and we've never seen that prayer answered. But here's the exciting thing is, I've seen it over the years. Folk who have been earnest in praying for someone and praying for children and family and friends and neighbours and work colleagues and bosses, people who have actually carried out atrocities against them. And I mean atrocities. I met a man once and someone had murdered his son on the streets of South Manchester in broad daylight. And he said this, "I will pray for that man until he finds peace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ." And I'm sat there thinking, you're a better man than me, if I'm honest. And that's what we do. But I tell you, verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them in heaven. These are godly believers, children of God, seeking. See, the life of the child of God is constantly seeking his will. What next, Lord? Where now, Lord? His will. His ways. And then we come to the classic verse. I finish on this. Verse 20. And if you're a Christian this morning, I'm absolutely 99.4% sure that you've actually, at some point in your Christian experience, you've prayed it. And you're smiling, so some of you have picked up on this. And I can tell you when you prayed it. You roll up to a meeting and there's only like two or three of you there. You're expecting 20. And there's only two or three of you there. And you're all gutted. You think, oh, this ain't going to go very well. And then you suddenly think, oh, hang on a minute. It means I'm going to have to pray. I don't normally expect to pray when I come to a prayer meeting. There's only two or three of us. And if they, oh my goodness, they're bound to pray. If they pray, I'll have to pray. You ever been there? Of course we have. I've been there. I'm sure you have. And then some bright spark, or you might even rise to four or five people, and you think, well, this is more promising. And he says, four other options of prayers before mine. Okay? And then some bright spark will say, Lord, we shouldn't be discouraged or disheartened, because where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. And everyone says, oh, that really encourages us. Oh, man, we're all excited now. Oh, brilliant. Go. So it doesn't matter that half a church haven't turned up. The Lord's here. That's more important. And in actual fact, that's true, isn't it? There's nothing wrong. That prayer is absolutely true. But the verse in Scripture is found in a context dealing with what? Church discipline. Church discipline. So whilst the verse, if you pluck it out of its context, is true, that where two or three are, he is there, sometimes it's helpful to know the verse in its proper context. Because the proper context is this, that because the Lord cares for you so much, he then executes discipline in his family. And if we are a local expression of his family, then he expects us to exercise discipline in this, his family. Not because he's standing there and saying, oh, you've messed up again. Oh, you've messed up again. No, no. Because he wants what is best for his children. He's not, is he here, David? He was here, I thought so. When he was little, he'd sometimes say, it was 5 to 1 and we'd have lunch at 1. He'd sometimes say, can I have some sweets? Yeah, our children like that. And we'd say, no. And he'd say, well, but I want sweets. No. No, no, you don't understand. Oh, I need sweets. No. And then, like, you know, go away and sulk or whatever, shed a few tears. And a few moments later, it's like, wow, where'd this come from? Well, your mother. Wow, look at this. Pie and chips. Whoa. All of a sudden, we forget the sweets, don't we? There's something better. And that's the point of discipline in this passage. Whilst all discipline is painful at the time, it's in order for you to be restored to enjoy the greater blessings that are still in store for you and for me. The spiritual pie and chips, if you like, as opposed to the spiritual sweets that people try and feed on. Or listen, perhaps pie and chips isn't a good example, but you know what I mean. You need a good, wholesome, balanced meal in order to grow. All discipline is to bring about restoration so that we can sample and enjoy the blessings of heaven here on earth, and what is bound here on earth is bound in heaven. What is loosed here on earth is also loosed in heaven. This is God's word, and we thank him for it. Well, let's sing.